Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be with you again. Glad for visitors here with us. I want to welcome you to join and worship with us. Turn to Isaiah 2 for a jumping off place. That passage there that Brother Clayton read was very fitting for topic I'd like to share on this morning. I'd like to share on non-resistance. The title I chose is Resistant or Not. Now, one of the first presumptions that I think about as I think about the topic of non-resistance is that, number one, it's boring. I don't know if you have that presumption when you think about the topic. When you get your fellowship meeting program, you'll understand why I'm talking about this. The second presumption that I think about when I think about the subject of non-resistance is that it is needed only in wartime. And, oh yes, we need to keep this idea on the back burner that we should be non-resistant people, but it is only for wartime. And as we study the topic, I think you understand that that's not the only time it's practical. Isaiah 2 and verses 2 to 5 I'd like to read. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow unto it. And you understand the word picture there. It's the house of the Lord is up on a hill. It seems that it's at the top of the highest mountains. And my feeling is that we live in that time now. That's where we are now, is in this. We are the fulfillment of this prophecy. And as you think about God's house and what God has done in his death, in Jesus' death and suffering, he has placed the mountain of the Lord's house clear at the top of the hill. It's only those that are pure and holy and so on that are there in that place. Uses the word flow here. And it would speak to me of an internal desire. And that's exactly what God has done for the heart. He has placed an internal desire to do his will. It is anti-gravity. It's flowing uphill. It's something that's a phenomena. And that is true about the kingdom of God. You think about people. You think about water. You think about a lot of different things that flow. It's downhill. That's how we know it. But this here is speaking of something that is flowing uphill, up to the top of a mountain. And again, it's miraculous. It's something that only God can do, but that is happening in the kingdom of God. All right, verse 3. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And you think about this time that Isaiah was called, people were rebellious. The Jews were rebellious. They were anti-God. They did not want to follow the law. They didn't want anything to do with it. And again, it's a phenomena. People wanting to do God's law, and again, that's happened today. It is the law in our hearts. We desire to do it because of God's miraculous work. Okay, then verse 4, he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up war against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Beautiful prophecy. And sometimes, as we look at the prophecy, we wonder, well, is that really the church today? And I think it is. I think if we look hard enough, well, we can find that spirit and that beauty that is portrayed here in this passage. All right, let's go to Matthew 5, where we get this term non-resistance. As you know, the word non-resistance is not used in the scripture, but it's very close to it here in Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 38 is where I'd like to begin reading. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him to the other also. I'll stop reading there. I'd like to read the rest of that in a bit. Just want to pause and think a little bit about this term, that ye resist not evil. Not means not. That's very basic. It's exactly what it means. So the word non, again, means not. So that's where we get the term non-resistance. And that terminology does kind of tend to make us think toward wartime, where non-resistance. But this example that's given here is not even, really doesn't have anything to do with war or wartime necessarily. I'd like to look at the word resist just a little bit and how it's used in some other passages. You don't need to turn to these. I would pronounce the word from the Greek anthistemi, maybe, something like that. And it simply means to stand against or to oppose or resist. So a couple other verses. Luke 21, verse 15, Jesus says to the disciples, they're not to pre-think what they're going to say when they get to the magistrates. And he says this, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all of your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. That's that word, resist, there. In Acts 6:10, there's an example of that. Stephen, as he spake, they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. In Acts 13:8, I don't want to bore you with this, but I want to understand this word resist. In Acts 13:8, it talks about Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. He was resisting. It uses the word withstood there. That's the same Greek word. Galatians 2:11, Peter, remember the Paul and Peter episode there. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. That is the same word as resist in Matthew 5:39. In Ephesians 6:13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And again, that's the same word. And then having done all to stand. 2 Timothy 3, verse 8. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Those two words, withstood and resist, both are the same. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And 1 Peter 5:9 has almost exactly the same thought, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. All right, maybe it's a little bit confusing to us. I think it was to me. And So we are not to resist evil in Matthew 5:39. We're not to resist evil. But then we get to, well, Paul withstood Peter or resisted him in Galatians 2, verse 11. And we are to resist the evil day in Ephesians 6:13. We're supposed to resist the devil in James 4:7 and 1 Peter 5:9. Just a little bit of a clarification, I think, would help us. Almost all other translations of Matthew 5, verse 39 say, do not resist the evil person, or something like that, or wicked person. I would understand from this passage in Matthew 5:39 that when somebody smacks us on the cheek, backhands us, whatever they do, we are not to resist that. We are not to cry. We are not to pout. We are not to declare our rights. We are not to run away. We are to offer the other cheek. In other words, we are to expose ourselves to further injury. That is the concept that I think is portrayed here. We are to expose ourselves to further maltreatment. Now, just think about this a little bit. Probably not going to get real practical about the subject of non-resistance, but what do you do, what do you tend to do when you're mistreated? I know what I tend to do, and there's many different reactions that people have, but it's just a thought that I want you to think about. All right, back to Matthew 5 here. I'd like to read verses 40 to 48. This lends itself to these verses very well. If any man will sue thee at thy law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Again, further exposing ourselves to further maltreatment. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Again, the same concept. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now think about this concept here of you and I, you or I, being in charge of the rain. And being in charge and knowing that Farmer John cursed me because I'm in the place of God, maybe, and I can control the rain. But knowing that Farmer John cursed me last week, you know what your tendency would be, and I know what mine is. I'd send hail on Farmer John instead of rain, right? That's us. That's me. That's the way we are. And I think, I really think that part of our problem or part of our struggle with non-resistance is we do not believe that God is non-resistant. We have this idea that God is kind of like us. He is reactionary. And when Farmer John curses him, God is going to do something about that. But you know, that's not God. God still sends rain. I don't know if you have ever found yourself wishing like the psalmist. Maybe we should turn there. Psalm 35. There's many psalms that are like this. But we often can maybe draw from them when we think we're hurt or whatever. Maybe I'm exposing myself here, but Psalm 35, I'd like to read a few verses here. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler. Stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded. Let them be confused and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause they have hid for me their net in a pit, which they without cause have digged for my soul. So on. There's that idea of prayer to God to avenge those that rise up against us. And I find that in my own heart so many times. Maybe we're like the sons of thunder, where we call fire down from heaven for those that don't agree with us. But here in Matthew 5, it says that ye may be the children of your Father. And just think about that. That is, the idea is that we are kind of like God. We're his children. There's a resemblance. That's the way we're supposed to be, not reactionary. I think we have a tendency to recreate God. I already said this, but we recreate God into this. Into this vengeful person, because that's how we are. But that's not what God is saying. That's not what God is asking us to do. Now, this idea of children carries with it also a child is trusting, a child just believes that his father will take care of things. And one of the thoughts that we must have in regard to non-resistance is God's sovereignty over our lives and his control over our lives. It's not just a side thought that God is sovereign. That must be that's what's the foundation of non-resistance. Trying to think of the verse. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It's God's responsibility to take care of the injustices, not ours. And so that idea of God's sovereignty needs to be the very basis of non-resistance. It is a must that if we're going to understand the difficult things in life, the mistreatments, all the things that happen to us, if we're going to understand it, we're going to have to understand that God is sovereign. Again, this idea of God, and I already alluded to it, but is God non-resistant? And I think it's good for us to think about. I don't know if we can fully answer that question. Yeah, I believe it's in Romans 10 where Paul talks about God's ability to judge the world. And that he retains that right, I would say, to judge the world. And so in that sense, God is not non-resistant. But there is a very real sense in which God is non-resistant. You think about the cross. You think about the crucifixion. And Jesus was the exact representation of God. He showed God to us by his coming. And his meekness, we read about it there in Isaiah 53. He came as a lamb to the slaughter. That is God. And I think it's important for us to be able to see that God is non-resistant. He is not reactionary to what we do to him. That does not mean that we have the right or we have that it's okay for us to curse God and so on. Not at all. Or to poke a finger in his eye. There will be judgment, I think, for those that do that. But God is non-resistant. It's interesting that when Moses, you remember when Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock and God passed by, and then, let's see, I'm not sure. I think Moses heard about it first, that the Lord God, the merciful, gracious, slow to anger. I think that's what he heard first, and then he saw God from behind. It's interesting that is a part of that. As a rule, you think about all the things that have happened in history. As a rule, God does not revenge immediately those that wrong him. Those that poke the finger in his eye. He does nothing. And sometimes we get a little frustrated, like the psalmist, with God for not doing that. I'm not saying by that God never will. God will be God. There are some instances that we could think about in Scripture that we could think of Ananias and Sapphira. God immediately brought judgment and so on. We could think about some of those. But as a rule, God does not immediately react and take revenge. Think about Cain. Cain committed the first murder, and God's mercy with him is more than interesting. It's astounding, really, that God was merciful to Cain. Really, in our human way of thinking, Cain should have been judged immediately, but that's not what God did. And then Cain went on to say, well, my punishment's bigger than I can bear. I can't live like this, and so on. All right, I think all of us have that desire for revenge. Back to Isaiah. How does it say that there in Isaiah 2, verse 4? Talks about beating their spears into pruning hooks, their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. How do we get to this point of not learning war anymore? Maybe this is the practical that I want to just touch on here just a little bit in closing, but maybe another question. How do we beat the weapons of war into tools that produce peace? Maybe be a way to ask that. And just a couple of thoughts here. I forgot to write down a scripture here. I believe it's Hebrews 10. Let me see if I can find that. I think I can give you the the thought of that if I can't find it. But one of the things that you think about making metal malleable is it takes a lot of heat. And God uses heat to change our weapons, the weapons that we use for war. He uses heat to change them into peace-producing tools. And I think that's important for us to understand. Yes, Hebrews 10 and verse 33, I think I'll start. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. It takes heat, or it takes afflictions, and it takes, a lot of heat. And I think God provides the heat. God provides the afflictions, and he fits them to our lives to make us, to maybe make our weapons of war malleable so that they can be changed into tools for producing peace. Also, it takes, the second thing I see, that it takes effort on our part. It takes cooperation. And I don't know how you find it, but that's how I find it, is it takes a lot of effort. We have weapons, natural weapons in our vocabulary that need to be changed. And it takes a lot of effort on our part to do that. We need to be willing. But I do believe that God brings the heat and he brings the pressure to change those weapons of war that are naturally within us into peace-producing tools. One verse yet here in closing, Romans Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. And that word edify means to build each other up instead of tear down. And it seems to me that instead of destruction, instead of using the weapons that we have for destruction, God wants us to use the weapons, change the weapons into tools for helping others and for bringing peace and building each other up. That's what that word edify means there, is to build up and to make each other better. Shall we kneel in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it is alive and it's for us today. Think of this topic of non-resistance.